Please turn with me in your Bibles to Esther 8. Esther 8. We only have one sermon to go. Chapter 10 has three verses, so I'll be combining that with chapter 9. So we're coming to the conclusion of this story, and we find ourselves at chapter 8 as this drama continues to unfold. Let's listen carefully to the word of God together from Esther 8. On that day, King Xerxes gave Queen Esther the house of Haman, the enemy of the Jews. And Mordecai came before the king, for Esther had told how he was related to her. So the king took off his signet ring, which he had taken from Haman, and gave it to Mordecai. And Esther appointed Mordecai over the house of Haman. Now Esther spoke again to the king, fell down at his feet, and implored him with tears to counteract the evil of Haman the Agagite and the scheme which he had devised against the Jews. And the king held out the golden scepter toward Esther. So Esther arose and stood before the king and said, "If it pleases the king, and if I have found favor in his sight, and the thing seems right to the king, and I am pleasing in his eyes, let it be written to revoke the letters devised by Haman, the son of Hammedatha of the Agagite, which he wrote to annihilate the Jews who are in all the king's provinces. For how can I endure to see the evil that will come to my people? Or how can I endure to see the destruction of my countrymen?" Then King Xerxes said to Queen Esther and Mordecai the Jew, "Indeed, I have given Esther the house of Haman, and they have hanged him on the gallows because he tried to lay his hand on the Jews. You yourselves write a decree concerning the Jews, as you please, in the king's name, and seal it with the king's signet ring. For whatever is written in the king's name is sealed with the king's signet ring. No one can revoke." So the king's scribes were called at that time in the third month, which is the month of Sivan, on the 23rd day. And it was written according to all that Mordecai commanded to the Jews, the satraps and governors, and the princes of the provinces from India to Ethiopia, 127 provinces in all, to every province in its own script, to every people in their own language, and to the Jews in their own script and language. And he wrote in the name of King Xerxes, sealed it with the king's signet ring, and sent letters by couriers on horseback, riding on royal horses bred from swift steeds. By these letters, the king permitted the Jews who were in every city to gather together and protect their lives, to destroy, kill, and annihilate all the forces of any people or province that would assault them, both little children and women, and to plunder their possessions. On one day, in all the provinces of King Xerxes, on the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar. A copy of the document was to be issued as a decree in every province and was published for all people, so that the Jews would be ready on that day to avenge themselves and their enemies. The couriers who rode on royal horses went out, hastened and pressed on by the king's command, and the decree was issued in Shushan the citadel. So Mordecai went out from the presence of the king in royal apparel of blue and white, with a great crown of gold and a garment of fine linen and purple. And the city of Shushan rejoiced and was glad. The Jews had light and gladness, joy and honor. And in every province and city, wherever the king's command and decree came, the Jews had joy and gladness, a feast and a holiday. Then many of the people of the land became Jews, because fear of the Jews fell upon them. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but his word abides forever. Well, congregation and friends, we last left this riveting story by witnessing the rapid and final demise of wicked Haman, the Agagite, the enemy of the Jews. The man who had issued forth this edict to annihilate every Jew in the Persian kingdom. The man who had ascended to second position in the entire empire. The man for whom public recognition was his God, was brought to his utter destruction in the end. What a reminder of that proverb which says that pride comes before the fall. In fact, we were warned, weren't we, last time, as we saw in Haman a picture, a microcosm of unbelievers, of life apart from God, as Paul describes them, people whose God is their stomach, whose glory is in their shame, and who set their minds on earthly things. Paul says their end is destruction. Or Asaph writes in Psalm 73, surely God, you set them on slippery places. In Esther 8, where we are this morning, the tide continues to turn. God, whose name is never mentioned in the entire story, as we've seen all along, is the one moving history. He's orchestrating all these events, good decisions as well as evil decisions, so that he might preserve his covenant people. God is in the business of changing lives. He's in the business of changing your life and my life. He's in the business of coming alongside of his church and protecting and preserving because of his gracious covenant to us and to these people. And that's exactly what we find in chapter 8, our sovereign reversals. God is at work. God is changing things. He's changing lives. He's changing situations and positions. We're going to look at three of those sovereign reversals as we go through this chapter this morning, beginning with a change of heart. And this regards Esther's change of heart. Esther, we might say, is transformed from selfish to selfless. From a self-centered person to a person by chapter 8 who is thinking not of her own needs, but the needs of her people. We want to take some time this morning to look at that change. You remember early on, Esther conceals her identity, breaks every ceremonial eating law in the book, sleeps with a pagan man, ends up marrying him, is queen, is oblivious to her people's needs. She's no Daniel. Remember, we contrasted her with him. He is in a similar context in exile earlier, but he refuses to eat the foods that the king offers. He puts God number one in his life. Esther is also not like Moses early on. We're told of him in Hebrews chapter 11. Listen to this. This is beautiful. By faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. This was his choice, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater than the treasures of Egypt. With her Jewishness concealed, Esther accepted the status of becoming the pagan king's queen, choosing rather to enjoy the comforts of the empire than to continue being a Jew, a faithful Jew with her people. Maybe this captures you this morning, and I think that it does for some of you. Maybe you are on the fence. Maybe you've already gone over the edge. And when you think about Christianity, this is what comes to mind. Rules. Restrictions. And maybe this morning you're here because you have to be here, because your parents told you you have to be here, but you feel as though you're being strangled by all of these rules that God seems to want you to have and to hold. And like Esther early on, life is all about you. It's all about your kingdom and your needs and your desires. And you've bought into the lie that God doesn't want you to be happy. He wants you to be miserable. That's what the Christian life is all about. Misery, suffering, joylessness. And so he restricts you. He makes these boundaries. And he's a killjoy. And so you're here in body, but your heart couldn't be further away from this place. And away from God. Because you're convinced in your mind that if I want to be happy, then I need to get away from this Christianity thing and live life my way. That was Esther. Esther bought into the lie. Perhaps you're here this morning and you are buying into the lie that is as old as Eden itself. Has God actually said, you may not eat of any of the trees of the garden? Is that what God said? You see what Satan is doing there? He's assaulting the goodness of God. He's making God appear as if He is a cosmic killjoy. Simply a God that wants to take your fun away. A God that wants to restrict you. A God that wants to make all of these rules and make your life miserable. But is that what God said? No, it's not. What did God say, children, in the beginning? When He came to Adam, He said this, you may eat of all the trees in the garden. Every last one of them, with one exception. I have given you this entire garden with all of these luscious trees producing fruits and vegetables. And you can enjoy all of them. That's who I am, God is saying to Adam. That's the type of God I am. I've created you, and I'm also going to share my bounty with you. So go ahead and enjoy it. All of it, except one tree in the middle. Stay away from it. And Adam fell for the lie, and Eve fell into the lie, thinking, well, God's maybe not as good as what I thought He was. All these rules about what I can and can't eat. Maybe that's you this morning. You hear the word Christianity and you think rules. You need a change of heart. You need a change of perspective. You need to know God better. This is what He does to Esther. This isn't the same old Esther in chapter 8 that we found in chapter 2. It's not. And how can we say that? If it was, she would have been completely satisfied at this point in the story with her situation being comfortable. Haman had been destroyed. Mordecai had been promoted. Her family was taken care of. And so let's just move on. Let's wash our hands and get on with life. I'm queen. I have this great palace to enjoy. And let's just continue. But she doesn't do that. She doesn't do that. After the king gives his signet ring to Mordecai, this is what we find. Verse 3, again, Esther spoke to the king, fell down at his feet, and implored him with tears to counteract the evil of Haman the Agagite and the scheme which he had devised against the Jews. The king holds out the golden scepter to the queen, and she says in verse 5, if it pleases you, king, and if I found favor in your sight, revoke this edict that Haman has designed. And then she says in verse 6, for how can I endure to see the evil that will come to my people? Or how can I endure to see the destruction of my countrymen? Something changed in Esther. Before, Esther only cared about herself. Esther 8, she cared about her people. God was showing Himself and His faithfulness to her. One says, even though Esther had once concealed her identity because her only thought was to protect herself, now that she had identified with her people, she had a new perspective that stretched beyond her own narrow self-interest. Salvation for herself was not enough if it came without salvation for her people. Isn't that a beautiful thing when we see change in people's lives? When we see change in others and when others see changes in us? Maybe you're thinking this morning, how can I change? How can I become giving rather than taking? How can I be transformed this morning from being interested in only my little kingdom and my needs to someone who actually cares about others? To someone who serves my family, someone who serves my church, to someone who serves my community. How do we go about that? How do we learn? Well, friends, desiring it is half the battle. Wanting that change, wanting to become selfless, This is the work of the Spirit within you. Be patient upon Him. I think if you're in this position this morning, if you're saying to yourself, yes, I want to change, I find myself sort of caring only about me too often. And I think that's all of us. And the way to get from here to there is not by self-reformation, but I think we need to do some very practical things. I think we need to study the gospel more and preach the gospel to ourselves more. Spend more time at the feet of Jesus and the cross. I think we need to pray that God would change our hearts. I think we need to find mentors, people who are actually living this principle out. People in our lives who are living for someone more than themselves. And it's infectious, it's contagious. We spend more time with that person, that individual, that family, and guess what? It rubs off on us. We say, that's what I want. That's Christianity. That's walking with God. And I want what they have. Have you ever told them that? Teach me. Walk alongside of me. Help me. Like Esther, sometimes we need to take bold risks for God. Not necessarily life or death, although perhaps. But we need to be willing to come out of our comfort zones. Esther was very, very comfortable at first. But then God called her to this task, this position, into the kingdom for such a time as this, as Mordecai said. And guess what? She took that by faith risk. And it opened up her eyes to see other people. Maybe it means coming alongside someone in this congregation that you're not familiar with. Walking with him, walking with her. An older woman to a younger woman. Titus 2. Maybe it means opening up your house and showing hospitality. Or talking to that neighbor about Jesus. Or volunteering at Kids Life Bible Club or VBS. Or teaching Sunday school next fall. Doing something that's out of your norm. And when we serve, and when we take risks, guess what? Our whole world opens up before us and we realize that, you know what? Life isn't just about me. Let me ask you this question. Do you think Esther was happier in chapter 2 or in chapter 8? Do you think she was more satisfied living for herself or more satisfied and fulfilled living for others? I think it's chapter 8. Chapter 2 was a pathetic existence, really. She hadn't been invited into the king's presence for 30 days, we're told. For 5 years, she was oblivious to her people's needs and the edict. She was sitting in this harem with other women. But in chapter 8, once she got out of her little pitiful world of self, she served, she loved, she pleased to the king. How could I see my people going through this? You need to change. You need to do something, King, about this edict. It's a wonderful transformation. Psalm 73 concludes, "It is good for me to draw near to God." It's good. You know what we learn about God as we study Him? Is that His rules, His boundaries are for our good. Do you understand that? His boundaries, His rules are ultimately for our good. You take a fish out of water and it doesn't go well. He's given us boundaries. He's given us good things to enjoy. But if we cross over those things, it's to our detriment. God is good. God is good. And so we see this change in the person of Esther. But there's a second change, and it's a change of outlook. And it's a change of outlook from the perspective of the Jews themselves in Persia. It's a change from sadness to gladness. Remember the edict's effect, first on Mordecai, Back in chapter 4, verse 1, we read, "When Mordecai learned all that had happened, he tore his clothes and put sackcloth and ashes on and went out into the midst of the city. He cried out with a loud and bitter cry." He was miserable. So were the Jews. Verse 3 in chapter 4, "And in every province where the king's command and decree arrived, there was great mourning among the Jews, with fasting and weeping and wailing. And again, many lay in sackcloth and ashes." And even here in chapter 8, the edict still stood. Isn't that interesting? Even though Haman has been hanged, even though Mordecai has been promoted, nothing has essentially changed for this nation. And you sort of get the feeling that Xerxes is okay with that. That he just wants to move on and live life. Haman's gone, no big deal. Mordecai is raised up. But this edict still stands. And despite Esther's intercession, the law was irrevocable. Undoing the law was not an option, even for the king. He couldn't send out a mass email and take back the edict. Once it was sealed with a signet ring and stamped, it was law. It couldn't change. And so we see this sadness, this posture of mourning and wondering what will happen. But God changes the events, as we've seen throughout the story. In fact, his choice is to write a counter, a punch law, verses 8 through 14. We find this. He directs Mordecai, "You yourselves write a decree concerning the Jews as you please in the king's name, and seal it with the king's signet ring. For whatever is written in the king's name and sealed with the king's signet ring, no one can revoke." And so this is exactly what they do. They write a new law which gives the Jews the opportunity to defend themselves on this particular day. And it's written and it's signed and it's sealed and it's delivered. It's broadcast throughout the empire. And so now there are these two almost competing edicts in place. And notice the change. Once these Jews received this new law, this new edict, verse 16, we're told that the Jews, notice, had light and gladness. They had joy and honor. The Jewish community, says one that had responded to the first edict, had responded with four kinds of distress: mourning, fasting, weeping, and wailing. Now they respond to the second with four kinds of delight: light and gladness, joy and honor. They went from mourning and despair to rejoicing and gladness because of the work of God on their behalf. They also go from fasting to feasting, verse 17, "And in every province and city, wherever the king's command and decree came, the Jews had joy and gladness, a feast and a holiday." And feasts are a major theme in the book of Esther. Chapter 1, we are introduced to this grand feast of 6 months in duration. But throughout the story, feasting is for the king and his friends, whereas fasting is for the people of God. It's interesting. But here, the tide is changing. Now, the Jews are the ones feasting. And it seems to me that this is a paradigm for the Christian life for us to consider. And in many ways reminds us of that tension Paul discusses of the already, the not yet. The already feasting, the not yet fasting. Jesus, when he was on earth, tells his disciples that when he leaves them, it will be a time of fasting because the bridegroom is not with them. When he was with them, it's a time for feasting. Remember in that context, the Pharisees wondered why his disciples wouldn't fast. And Jesus says, "Because I'm here. Why would you fast when I'm here with you? But there will be a day when I will leave you and then you will fast." And the church, in many ways, is called to fast. Literally, yes, sometimes, seasons of fasting, prayer. But figuratively speaking, we are pilgrims We have not received the full feast and inheritance yet. And so it is true, isn't it, that there are times to fast and times to feast. And this already not yet tension is played out in our lives between fasting and feasting. Some days we are called to fast and mourn and grieve over our sin and be reminded that this is not home yet. Other days we are called to feast. One of those days is Sunday. Sunday is a day for feasting. You who receive the email updates each week, why do you suppose I call it Lord's Day meals? Because we come to feast upon the Word of God, upon the Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is a day of foretaste when we will be drawn together and feasting with Him. Revelation 19:9 says, "Blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb." Every Sunday, the gospel is proclaimed, and we think of Psalm 30, verse 11. "You, O God, have turned for me my mourning into dancing. You have put off my sackcloth and clothed me with gladness." And so we come into His sanctuary with thanksgiving and into His courts with praise, with joy. And yet we see this tension played out, don't we, even in our worship. Already, not yet. Feasting, fasting. We come with joy. We sing praise songs to the Lord our God with thanksgiving. But we also spend time confessing our sins. Even singing from the Psalms of Lament. "This is not my home, I'm just passing through," as one hymn says it. That's the paradigm of our lives, isn't it? Not too much already, lest we forget about heaven. Not too much not yet, lest we walk around as gloomy Christians. But no, we're filled with godly joy and yet an ache. The tide is turning here for these Jews in this story, and it turns for us all of the time. Maybe you're here this morning and you're in a season of feasting. Things are going well. You're rejoicing in your circumstances. Perhaps you're in a time of fasting. Things are not going well. But what I want you to see this morning is that both of those experiences are very normal for the Christian. Christianity is not always about feasting. Sometimes and oftentimes it's about fasting. But by His grace, He brings feasts into our lives. He changes our seasons, doesn't He? He brings spring eventually. He gives us Sundays, fellowship, time in the Word and prayer, a word of encouragement from a friend. And that opens our eyes to remember that we're going to that great wedding supper of the Lamb. And so we see this changed outlook in these Jewish people. God is at work in them. He's faithful to His promises, as He'll be faithful to you and to our church as well, both in times of feasting and in times of fasting. So we see a change of heart in Esther, a change of outlook in the Jews. And thirdly and finally, we find a change of status in the person of Mordecai. Mordecai, we could say, is a story from rags to riches. Literally, he was covered in sackcloth back in chapter 4 in deep mourning. Figuratively, he was passed by. He was overlooked. He was not promoted when he ought to have been. He was the recipient of injustice. To make matters worse, Haman, his enemy, was promoted. And every time Haman walked past, he was supposed to bow. And yet, we see a change for Mordecai as well in verse 15. after this edict goes out, after he's promoted and given the signet ring, verse 15 says, "So Mordecai went out from the presence of the king in royal apparel of blue and white, with a great crown of gold and a garment of fine linen and purple. And the whole city rejoiced and was glad." What a difference a day can make for Mordecai. He was a day away from dying at the hands of a vengeful enemy, but his life was saved through a number of surprising providential events. And not only was Mordecai's life saved, but now he is given the king's best robes. Not only is Mordecai's life saved, but he's also given the king's best robes. Does that sound familiar? Not only are you saved, but you are given the king's best royal robes. As a Christian, as a follower of Jesus Christ this morning, you have a rags-to-riches story. As I've said already this morning, Isaiah 64:6, even your righteous acts are like, what? Filthy rags. Filthy rags. Even your best efforts do not stand in the judgment of God. Like Mordecai, loved ones, we had our own death sentence, and we deserved it. But God, who is rich in mercy, had different plans for us in Christ. Instead of receiving the just punishment for our sins, he sent his Son in our place instead. His name is Jesus. He became what we deserved. By his stripes, we are healed. We are saved from our sins through the cross and the resurrection. But that's not all. That's not all we believe and confess, is it? We're not only saved, but we are given the righteousness of Jesus Christ. You and I, through Christ's blood, are adorned with the royal robe of Christ's active obedience, crowned with the helmet of salvation, and treated as if we were Christ Himself, obeying all of God's commandments. This is who you are. And in Mordecai, we have a beautiful picture this morning of who we are as Christians. Robed in fine apparel of blue and white, with a crown of gold and a garment of fine linen and purple. This is who you are as a Christian. You're no longer identified in Adam. You're no longer seen by God in your sins and misery. But if you trust in Christ, then God sees Christ in you and over you. And He rejoices over you with singing. I want to talk about a great sovereign reversal. He takes self-centered, kingdom of me sinners, and He transforms us into selfless, Christ-honoring saints. The edict that Xerxes first sent out could not simply be revoked. The king, because of the way the law worked in those days, couldn't simply say, "I take it back." God has also sent out an edict. And it says this: the wages of sin is death. And the God of the universe can't simply revoke that. He can't simply say, "You know what, I'm just going to take that edict back. And we'll just forget about the whole thing and we'll just move on with our lives. And everyone will just go to heaven and live happily ever after." He can't do that because that goes against His very nature. Because we have sinned against His holiness, He must punish sin. And so he doesn't revoke that edict. He, as it were, writes a second edict. And it's Jesus Christ comes into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. You see, the grand reversal of all time is the cross and the empty tomb, to which all the reversals of Esther's story point. Has your destiny been reversed? Have you trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ? Be encouraged this morning, loved ones, as Christians, that God will and does change you. He's made a promise. He will never leave you or forsake you. He who begun a good work in you will bring it to completion. And bowing your knee to Him, we need to ask Him to change us, that we might be concerned not only with our situation and our family situation, but as Esther learned, her people, our church, our spiritual family, that we would learn what it means to die to self, that we might live to Christ. What a wonderful story wherein we see the gospel adorned for us once again, the grand reversal where God is just and the justifier of His people through Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you so much for the gospel. We pray that you would bring us closer to it. Oh Lord, in Mordecai, we have this beautiful picture of who we are as we are sent out by the king, robed in these radiant garments, covered in the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, given a golden crown of salvation upon our heads. Father, might we wear it well. Might we never cast it away, but always remember that we are your children, saved by grace. And Lord, as we reflect on this, make us selfless, that we might see the needs of one another more and more. We thank you for the lessons learned in this story. And we thank you for the greatest story ever told that this story points to, namely your Son, how He came to reverse the effects of sin by becoming sin for us. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.